glory to his name. Please join me in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for this time together, this time to fellowship, this time to worship. And Lord, I pray that you would speak through me. Hide me behind the cross. Let the people hear me preach by your Spirit, that your message would come across, that your words would convict the heart, would change direction, that we might be transformed by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. We pray your blessing on this time in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week, I preached on 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, encouraging us in our sufferings. And so the main text for this week is chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and I'm going to talk for a few minutes about Christian living as a result of suffering. Christian living as a result of suffering. So the big question that I was thinking about as I was preparing is that, so we suffered, now what? Now what? And it forced me to start thinking about some who've suffered in Scripture. For example, when I think about Job, when you think about the story of Job and all that he went through, that he was a person who was blessed, but behind the scenes, there was demonic forces coming up against him according to the sovereign will of God. And because of that, he suffered so much loss, loss of property, loss of position, and loss of family, and nearly loss of his life. But when I look at Job, one thing I see, and it's repeated often, is Job did not curse God. Job did not say anything against God. And so Job remained faithful. When I look at the story of Joseph. Joseph, when he was sold into slavery by his brothers and spent all those years enslaved and imprisoned, and finally God rose him up to a position of power in Egypt, did he take revenge on his brothers and on his family? No. Joseph was gracious to his family, gracious to his brothers, even when they did not deserve it. So, how do we conduct ourselves as a result of suffering? Do we get bitter? Do we lash out in revenge? Or do we continue forward in faith, imitating Christ in all that we do? I submit to you that Peter talks to us about this in chapters 4, verses 1 through 6. So how do we live in the light of suffering? Now, if you remember from last week, I gave a practical point, which is when you endure suffering for good, you will be blessed. This was grounded in verses 13 through 17, and I gave you a brief survey of that passage last week. But last week, we also talked about the main point here, that Peter encourages Christians to consider the example of Jesus, whose unjust suffering resulted in victory. So the question is, how do we live in the light of suffering? As we persevere and endure, we should... What should be the characteristics of our life? What should people see as we endure suffering? And one thing that we should catch on to is this, that even our own suffering, even the things that we go through, is not ultimately about us. It's ultimately about God and what kind of a God we serve. So what does God want us to do? And how should we honor God through and as a result of suffering? Well, of course, we come upon another challenging passage today. And what I want to do is just read this in your hearing. I don't know if it's going to be on the screen, but I just want to read the entire passage. And then I'll just try to break it down for us a little bit. So starting at verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in this reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse upon you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." And so I want to start us off by reflecting on the first couple of verses there, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin, and as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for the human desires, but rather for the will of God." So, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves. Now, of course, this phrase, "suffered in his body," is particularly referring to the crucifixion. And this passage flows from what Peter talked about earlier in verses 18 through 22. But think about this military imagery, arm yourselves. We've seen the similar military imagery in Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about the whole armor of God, using that armament imagery. But note here that you are to arm yourself with something else. That is Jesus' attitude. You are to equip yourself with Jesus' attitude. Or we are to be armed with the same resolve that Jesus had. And so, as we think about enduring suffering for blessing, Jesus' suffering resulted in glory and vindication. But now we have a strange phrase here that we come upon. The one who suffers in the body is done with sin. So, what does that mean? Does it mean that suffering results in sinless perfection? That we will no longer sin because we have suffered? Well, I wish that were so. But there seem to be a couple of problems with this, Pat, with this understanding. First, the rest of Scripture does not teach this. Now, this is something that we ought to understand, that whenever we come upon a passage that seems to not, or our understanding of a passage that doesn't coincide with everything else that we've read in Scripture, then sometimes we may need to go back and just check and make sure we're understanding it rightly. And we always need to ask that question, is it consistent with Scripture? So that's one problem with understanding this passage in this way. But here is another problem, is that it does not stand the test of experience. We don't always, of course, want to rely on experience, because sometimes God calls us to go beyond experience and to walk by faith. But by and large, if a teaching or an action doesn't coincide with our normal experience, we should at least take a second look. We should at least act in wisdom that demands that we think about this more carefully. When you or I have suffered, do we automatically stop sinning? Do we become morally perfect? And of course, the implied answer, or the stated answer, is no. So what does Peter mean by "because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin"? First of all, I believe that it points to our identification and our solidarity with Christ. If you think about Jesus, he suffered, and Jesus was also sinless. Jesus was the one who lived perfectly. When we become believers in Jesus Christ, our conversion has a twofold response. First of all, we place our faith in Christ, trusting him alone for our salvation. But we also renounce our former way of life. In other words, we repent. So to be done with sin points to our commitment and our identification with Jesus. We suffer because Christ suffered. And if we identify with Jesus, then we identify with his sufferings. So as we suffer in the body by our commitment in God, to God in Christ, at least in salvation, and by our identification with him, we have also renounced sin in our lives. So that does not mean we never sin. It means that we've made a commitment. We've made a new orientation in life when we become believers. One of the things I think about is just maybe my family name, that when I was growing up, my parents taught me to act a certain way. They taught me to conduct myself in a certain way. And when I disobeyed, the message was our family, that is not characteristic of the way that our family behaves. That is not characteristic of what we have represented and taught you to do as a member of this family. In the same way, when we identify with Christ, we act in ways that are in accordance with what Christ has taught us. And when we have made a commitment, then we live up to that commitment by allowing our conduct to be identified or coincide with that commitment. As Christians, our normal state is that we identify with Christ in his suffering. In Philippians 1, 29 and 30, it says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, "I want to know Christ, to know him in the power of his resurrection, but also in the participation or fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in death." So just as we identify with him in sufferings, we have identified with him in our response to sin. Which leads us to our second verse, and that's in verse 2. "Do not live the remainder of their earthly lives for human desires, but for the will of God." So just as Jesus lived for God, we live for God, the will of God as well. God's will is that we should live our lives by being transformed into the attitude and conduct of Jesus in our daily lives. It's not just some fantasy. It's not just a wish or a notion. It is possible because we have divine enablement. We are empowered to live this way because Jesus gave us his spirit. The Spirit of God can produce his fruit in our lives. And if I'm going to just review that with you for a minute, that fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It is the outwork of the Spirit in our lives that we should be producing that is representative of who we are as Christians and as people who are committed to Jesus. So since we identify with Christ, it is God's will that we conduct ourselves as Christ did, who perfectly fulfilled the Father's will. So as we suffer, we have identified with Christ, we should also imitate Jesus, which is point one. While suffering, imitate Jesus. While suffering, imitate Jesus. So since we imitate Jesus, the next two verses refer to a specific point about verse 2, that we do not live the remainder of our earthly lives by pursuing human desires. Verses 3 and 4 say this: For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you did not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse upon you. I think in this particular passage, we start to see a change in tone. So we see a change in tone from what Peter encourages us to do to what we are not supposed to do. And the tone doesn't really get better throughout the passage, but there is a redemptive result. So the uncomfortable discussion here is that Peter is making an important point that reinforces his encouragement in verses 1 and 2. Because he refers to the former way of life before becoming a Christian. And so now we have this, what we would call a vice list, a list of sins. Now, these appear in a lot of Greco-Roman literature, and it appears throughout the New Testament. One example would be Galatians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, which are the deeds of the flesh. And you would see quite a few listed under those deeds. And so the function of this list is to give concrete examples of the former life. That is, we don't talk about this former life in the abstract, that we give specific examples of what this looked like. So these are not the behaviors that are characteristic of a Christian. So what are some of these vices that Peter lists? And now these were vices that were common during Peter's time and common in the society in which he lived, common in some of the worship practices of that society. Debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing. Now, three of these have sexual overtones: debauchery, lust, and orgies. Though the Greek term for lust is not isolated to sexual lust. It could be all kinds of lust. Two of these are dealing with basically partying, drunkenness, carousing. Just get out there and doing your own thing and being as wild as you want to be according to that standard back in that day. So all of these are characteristic of what we might call idol worship. And so if we think about idol worship, particularly in that time, idol worship, when we look at the Greco-Roman gods, require all of those different actions. So this gives us the context of these behaviors. Well, what does idolatry look like today? Because some of you might be thinking in your mind, well, I don't do any of these things, or I never did. So my question is, what is your own vice list? What is the list that you need to look at? You see, for some of you, it might not be debauchery, but some of you might be judgmental. Some of you might be judging according to your own standards. Some of you might be dealing with greed or pride. What is your own vice list, and what are those lists that are that would expose your own idols? How is idolatry expressed in your life? So some of you might get this response when seeing a list like this. Well, they're just being legalistic. That is, they're just making up all these rules. They're just nitpicking, or they're just being self-righteous, or they're just being hypocritical. I mean, sometimes seeing all these lists can be intimidating. And sometimes if you see another person saying these things, then this could be the response. And we need to admit, it is possible to read those lists and have that kind of attitude in judgment of one another. But let's remember that the Apostle Peter is saying this. And the Apostle Peter is saying this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so I think this gives us a broader view of our faith. That is, Christianity is not just about a change of behavior. It's not about just doing the right things versus doing the wrong things. At its root, it is believing in Christ, which leads to a change of our very nature as sinful people to sons and daughters of God. That is, this means that there is a change of heart. There is a change from the inside out. And I am so humbled when I think about the promises that God made in the Old Testament when he gave his people the law and asked them to obey his law, but they couldn't. And so once they couldn't, he brought forth a new covenant where he said, I will put my spirit in you and write the laws of the heart, my laws in your heart, so that you will be changed from the inside out. So this change of heart means that we're no longer oriented toward the self, but we're now oriented toward God. This change of conduct, this change of heart is expressed through a change of conduct. That is, when the heart changes, then our actions change. And this change of conduct is expressed in specific action. That is, it is not expressed in some kind of abstract way where it is in the mind or the by and by. Like, yes, I have changed, but we see no evidence of it. So love is not just affection. Love is given, is expressed through specific action, actions of giving, actions of sacrifice, giving up evil desires and living according to the will of God. Likewise, will result in specific actions. So the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, provides a list of such concrete actions to avoid. If you think about even our church values, believe, belong, believe, and become. First you belong, there's the relational element first. Then you believe in Christ and begin to live this out. And finally become, that we become formed to the image of Christ. It is in that order we believe, and as a result of believing, we become. But before you believe and we come, we invite you to belong. And belonging is a very powerful thing, which leads me to verse 4. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse upon you. Now, the key question is, who's they? Who is they? They could be society at large. If we think about Greco-Roman society, Christians were considered strange. The strangeness brought a reaction of hostility, that they would not perform the customs that the rest of the people were performing. They were not engaging in the religious practices. They were not adopting the morality of those around us, and so they were looked at as strange. Of course, that happens today in our wider society. Now, I don't want us to think about any ideas of culture wars, because some of our minds could go there. But we need to think about how our different societies and how our different surroundings can be hostile to us when we are countercultural. We do need to be aware of that, because we are living in many cultures. So the they could be society at large, but this they could also be the folks you used to run around with, the folks you used to hang out with. Now notice, I'm not saying that there aren't folks that you don't love. I'm not saying that they're not folks that you still have acquaintance with. I'm saying, are these still the people who you have intimate relationship with and still urge you in your formal life before you became a Christian? So they notice you don't do the same things that you used to do. Some of them might say, he or she thinks he's better than us, or she's better than us. Who does he or she think he or she is? Who do you think you are because you're just trying to do this Christian thing? For some, turning away means a change of your companions. Do some companions lead you into sin? Are some of those associations leading you into destructive behavior? So note that this abuse, the abuse that they heap on you, can be abuse according to the words, but they may not be limited to verbal abuse alone. Physical abuse occurred in the early church and in the worldwide, and it still occurs worldwide today. In spite of abuse, in spite of all this, God calls us to suffer and to imitate Christ. So when you don't join others, whether society and its standards or your former associates who encourage you to sin, it is a sign of a heart change. and that you are imitating Christ by departing from your former sinful habits, which is point two. Imitating Jesus means departing from your former sinful habits. Imitating Jesus means departing from your former sinful habits. So since imitating Christ means departing from former sinful habits, Peter continues by bringing another idea, and that is the idea of God's judgment. Verses 5 and 6. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. That is, those who abuse will need to give an account. And isn't that a comforting thing, that everyone who sins is accountable? We are all accountable to God. And there's one who will judge all, the living and the dead, meaning even those who are dead will not escape final judgment. This is an important and foundational phrase in the history of Christianity and in the early church. If we think about just the wording of the Apostles' Creed, the last part of the second verse says this: the third day he, Jesus, rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father God Almighty. From there he will judge the living and the dead. Both the living and the dead will experience judgment. The dead will not escape judgment. So now the next phrase, judgment was preached to the living and the dead. Now, in some versions of your Bible, it will say it was preached to the dead. Now, some might think that this could imply that there was an evangelistic gospel that was preached to dead people. However, I think the NIV, the New International Version, makes the interpretive decision to insert the word now. And I believe this is the correct way to view the passage. That is, the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. So who are these people? I submit to you that these are people who are alive once but are now dead. That they heard the gospel message but died before the letter was written. And so in verse 6, which I think helps us to understand verse 5. In verse 6, it says, for this reason the gospel preached even to those who are now dead, following, so they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So in verse 6, believers were judged according to human standards by the society around them. But they are alive by the promise of the resurrection. That is, as a saved person, their true identity, their true status is to be alive because of the promise of the resurrection. Because they are with God in death. But they were judged as guilty because of human standards. So which leads to my next point, which is judgment. My sisters and my brothers, judgment is uncomfortable for us. We don't like to think about judgment. The spirit of this age is basically this idea of do not judge. But I've got some news for you today. God is a judge. God is a judge. Now, for some of us, that can be scary when we think about a God who knows everything, who judges us. But I do also hope that that could be a comfort to you, that he knows everything, he understands everything, and would give righteous judgment. If we think about God's attributes, he is holy, he is righteous, he is faithful. And then God is also loving, but God as loving is also a judge. All of Scripture testifies to this. That is, if we believe in the whole counsel of God, if we believe in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we cannot take out any pages that says that God is a judge. We must understand that in the context of the whole of Scripture. However, judgment shows that God is loving. Judgment shows that as a loving act, he will deal with evil. God is all knowledgeable and completely wise. And because of this, only God, who is powerful enough, wise enough, good enough to be the judge of the universe, it shows us that only God is worthy to be judged. So judgment shows that God cares that those people or spiritual beings who harm others will receive their just due. So if we think about the judgment of abusers, and you can even think about judgment of your abusers in your life, judgment of those who come against you, just know that God will make it right. He will make it right among other Christians by convicting them, by changing them, and by dealing with them, or believers in the by and by. So let me tell you this. For the accusers, they must give an account. And I tell you to take comfort for those who have evil intent, because judgment is coming. Take comfort when injustice happens, when you see bad things going on and there doesn't seem to be justice. Take comfort, because I promise you, judgment is coming. Take comfort when you are hurt, when you're emotionally abused, and when there doesn't seem to be any way out. I promise you, take comfort, for judgment is coming. And so as we think about judgment, let's also think about judgment and us as believers. Consider Christ, that at the resurrection, Jesus is vindicated. That is, at the resurrection, the conviction of the Jewish and Roman authorities did not stand. At the resurrection, we see that death did not continue. At the resurrection, we see that God proclaims that Jesus is free of the charges that were brought against him. And he was free because death did not continue. He is alive forevermore. So, my brothers and sisters, I want you to know today that God's judgment for you is his vindication. He vindicates you against the enemy, against the demonic realm and Satan himself. He vindicates you against your human accusers, for at the judgment, he will show that you were righteous in the way that you conducted yourselves. At the judgment, he will show your true nature as daughters and sons of God. God's judgment should comfort us, because it shows that though we do not see it today, he was always for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God says not guilty, then what other judgment can stand? God's judgment will vindicate us among our accusers, which is the point number three. God's judgment will vindicate us among our accusers. So as I close, think about this. God will judge your accusers and vindicate you. So don't fret, don't panic when people revile you for turning away from your former deeds and toward God's will. Because in suffering, continue to imitate Christ. Because you are identified with him in his righteousness. You identify with him in his suffering. You identify with him in vindication. And we will be in the likeness of him at his resurrection. Amen.